Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. Today we begin a four-part series on the sacrament of Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper. Many of us have not thought about or through communion, about why we observe the Lord's Supper, about why we take the bread and drink the cup. Many of us have failed to consider communion, to consider what we're doing as we partake. And so this study, I hope and pray, will inform us and make our worship all the more sweeter. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17. This is God's word. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if you would judge yourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Let's pray together. Spirit of truth, we pray that you would open up your word to us. Guide us in all truth and give us understanding so that we might walk in the truth. Show us wonderful things from your most holy word. Show us Christ, who is the living word. And as we begin this study of Holy Communion, encourage us, we pray. Teach us not just about the sacrament itself, but about what it signifies, about what it means to commune and fellowship with you as we live our lives and walk by faith. As your word is preached, please convict the complacent and break the hard-hearted, but also build up the broken and comfort the afflicted. Holy Spirit, we are dependent upon you to work in our hearts and to work in the hearts of men and women today. For only you can open blind eyes and soften hard hearts. Do it, we pray, for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Listen to verse 23 again of chapter 11. A very important phrase. Paul writes to the church, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Paul is here in verse 17 instructing the Corinthian church as to how communion should be observed, the manner with which the Lord's Supper should be celebrated, with reverence, with repentance, and with respect for brothers and sisters. And Paul is here rebuking the Corinthian church because that is exactly what they lacked. They lacked reverence, repentance, and respect. And Paul reminds the church that this ordinance, this sacrament, he reminds the church that this communion is holy. Verse 23, this is no human institution. This is no man-made tradition. But rather, holy communion is that ordinance, that sacrament, and I'll use those two words interchangeably. It is that sacrament which Paul received from the Lord. And that by direct and immediate revelation. And what Paul received from Christ, that is what he delivers to the church, to us, my friends. In other words, Paul is saying this is really important. This is really important. What's really important? What is important? Communion is really important. The Lord's Supper is really important. The fact of it. And the manner with which we partake of the elements, the body and the blood of Christ, are really important. And Paul is saying that what he received from Christ is what he delivers to the church, and that on Christ's behalf, with full apostolic authority, with divine authority from the mouth of the risen and ascended Christ, now seated at the right hand of God, with God's divine authority, Paul instructs the church about celebrating the communion. In the whole of the Pauline corpus, in the other writings of Paul, Paul uses this language of receiving and delivering. He received from God and delivered to the church. He uses this language with reference to two things that are essential for every church. And by essential, I mean that without these two things, there is no church. It may be a gathering of people, Christians even. They may call themselves a church. But apart from these two things, it doesn't matter what you call yourself. Apart from these essential elements, there is no church. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, a few chapters ahead, he says this, a passage you're familiar with. Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. And listen to this now. Paul says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again according to the Scripture. You heard the receive and deliver language. So what are the two things? What are the two essential elements, the two essential marks of a true church? Those things that Paul received from God and delivered to the church. The two essential elements. Here they are in order. Firstly, the true preaching of God's word. The true and pure preaching of the gospel of God's salvation. And secondly, the true and right and pure administration of the sacraments. Did you get it? The true and right and pure preaching of God's word and the true, right, and pure administration of the sacraments, apart from which there is no church. That's why a small group is not a church. That's why your accountability group is not a church. And as much as you say when two or more are gathered, there, that's not a church. The true church is marked by two essential elements, the right preaching of the gospel of God's salvation and the correct, right, and pure administration of the sacraments. And friends, these marks, these essential elements, are not to be understood in isolation. They are interconnected. Word and sacrament. Word and sacrament. We never separate the two. Calvin argues that apart from the word, the sacraments have no efficacy. They are without effect. Saint Augustine, 4th century church father, calls the sacraments, baptism and communion, he calls them visible word. Because as signs and seals, they represent God's promises as painted in a picture and set before us. Augustine said that the sacrament is a visible form of invisible grace. Grace that comes to us in and through God's promises, in and through God's holy word. Word and sacrament, they must never be separated. Word and sacrament, these are the essential elements or the marks of a true church. Now, some of you have heard of 9 marks, but there are really only 2 marks. The rest of the marks are subcategories of the 2. One more passage from Paul where he uses this received and delivered language. Turn with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. The Galatians were in danger. The Galatians were in grave danger. They were in danger of turning away from the pure and simple gospel and turning toward a false gospel. And so in Galatians, Paul is irate. He is angry. He calls down curses, as it were. Look at verses 6 and 9. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed." Friends, in the cause of the gospel of God's salvation, Paul was belligerent. He was angry. And friends, we in the cause of the gospel are co-belligerent with Paul. Look at verses 11 and 12. "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, Paul preached, he made known, he delivered that which he received. The word of God, the gospel of God's salvation in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Apart from that message, there is no church. There is no church. So what are the 2 marks of a true church? Word and sacrament. Firstly, the true preaching of the gospel. And secondly, the right administration of the sacraments, baptism and communion. In this sermon series, we are going to focus in on Holy Communion. But much of what I've already said can apply to and does apply to baptism as well. Now, before I give you an outline, and you'll be pleased to discover that we've already worked through point number 1. We've already looked at Paul. So we're already moving through our outline. But before I give you the outline, let me say that what I am preaching to you today and now is neither novel nor new. I didn't just come up with this. But God's church, since the apostles, has recognized these realities. And that especially since the time of the 16th century Reformation. The true church has always been marked by word and sacrament. And it was the Roman Catholic Church that obscured and convoluted this simple truth. It was the Roman Catholic Church that obscured these realities. And so instead of 2 sacraments, you have 7 sacraments, right? You have baptism, you have Eucharist, you have penance, you have confirmation, you have marriage, and you have holy orders, and you have extreme unction. 7 instead of 2 sacraments. And instead of sola scriptura, God's word and his word alone, as the sole authority, we have the 3-legged stool of Catholic authority. The traditions, the church as led by the Pope, and lastly, the Bible. And so Rome complicated and convoluted what was pure and what was simple and what was primitive. And it was during the Reformation that these essential elements were rediscovered and put on display. The reformers, like all of us in this room today, returned to God's Word. They returned to the Word of God to discover what Rome had covered up. They returned to discover what the Scriptures made plain. And once discovered, what they did for us is they wrote creeds and confessions. They wrote creeds and confessions to ensure that we would have a legacy that stretched back to the Reformation and all the way back to the Apostolic Church. So let me just give you a few of these confessions rather quickly, and then we'll get into our outline. Listen to the second Helvetic confession. Helvetius just means Switzerland in Latin. Listen to the second Helvetic confession, written in 1561 by a reformer named Heinrich Bullinger. The confession reads, chapter 17, signs of a true church. We acknowledge no other head of the church than Christ. That's significant. No senior pastor. The head of the church is Christ. You understand that? We acknowledge no other head of the church than Christ. So we do not acknowledge every church to be the true church, which vaunts herself to be such. But we teach that the true church is that in which the signs or marks of the true church can be found. Listen to this. Especially the lawful and sincere preaching of the Word of God as it was delivered to us in the books of the prophets and the apostles, which lead us to Christ. And then the confession goes on to talk about how worshipers and believers come together as one, and they worship as one in one faith and spirit. And it goes on to say this, at the same time, they, believers, Christians, participates in the sacraments instituted by Christ. So what you have in this confession is word and sacrament. Listen to the 39 articles of the Church of England, written by Calvinistic Puritans. The visible church of Christ is a congregation of the faithful in which the pure word of God is preached and the sacrament is duly administered. Finally, the Belgic Confession. This is the oldest of the Reformed confessions, written by a man named Guido de Bres. This man, Guido de Bres, he said that he would give his back to the stripes and his tongue to knives, his mouth to gags, and his body to the flames before denying the truths that were expressed in the confession that was written. And shortly thereafter, he was martyred. I encourage you tonight, perhaps, if you want to read something compelling, read Guido de Bres's letter to his wife before his execution. It will bring you to tears. The confession lists three marks. The true church can be recognized if it follows these marks. Firstly, the church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. Secondly, it makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. And he gives us a third mark. You know, I'll give it to you just for free. The church practices discipline for correcting faults. Again, I mention these confessions to demonstrate that these things are neither new nor novel, but have been part of what God's church has been doing since the time of the apostles. So let me give you an outline. As I introduce this communion series, my first point is this. We are going to focus in on the biblical witness. The biblical witness. Paul, Jesus, Moses, and then God. We've already done Paul. Paul, Jesus, Moses, and last but certainly not least, God himself. Secondly, and rather quickly, and for practical reasons, I will give you a definition of what I mean by sacrament. And lastly, I will apply all of these truths to our lives, to the life of the church. So here it is again. Firstly, the testimony of Scripture. Secondly, a general definition. And lastly, our communion with God, an application, if you will. So we've already looked at Paul, and I would like you now to turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, as we turn to the teachings of Christ. Jesus commanded his church to administer two sacraments, two ordinances of the Lord, baptism and communion. And in John 6, Jesus anticipates what would become Holy Communion. He anticipates the night of his betrayal. He anticipates in John 6 the celebration of the Passover with his disciples, where they ate his body, which was broken for them, symbolized in the bread, where they drank the blood that was shed for the remission of their sins. And thus, God's church is instructed. We are instructed to partake of the elements just like the disciples did regularly and repeatedly. We are instructed by Jesus and Paul to do so frequently. So John 6, here we are. He just fed thousands, Jesus. He's walked on the sea. And Jesus in John 6 begins this dialogue with the Jewish masses. They're gathered to listen to him preach and to witness a miracle. And characteristic of the legalistic Judaism of Jesus' day, they ask Jesus, verse 28, look at that verse, it says, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" They wanted that power, you see. What should we do so that we can do the same things? And Jesus said, no, it's not about what you can do. It's not about your works. Verse 29, Jesus says this, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." And then they go on. They had the audacity to ask Jesus for a sign, verse 30, some kind of proof. And they say, "We'll believe you after you give us a sign." And Jesus says, "Sign? You want a sign from me?" Jesus says, I am that sign. I am the sign that has come down from heaven, sent of God. I am the ultimate sign. Me, myself, and I. My life, my teaching, my person and work. Moses gave you bread. It wasn't heavenly bread, but it was only temporary. It didn't satisfy you. It was temporal provision. But God the Father has sent down to you from heaven the true bread. The bread that comes down from heaven, Jesus says, and gives life to the world. Look at verse 35. "I am the bread of life." The Israelites, they ate manna in the wilderness. They ate the manna and were still hungry. "But he who comes to me shall never hunger." The Israelites, they drank water in a desolate wilderness from the rock and were thirsty. They were left thirsty. "But he who believes in me shall never thirst." What then is the food? What then is the drink? His body, broken for us. That is the food. That is the bread. What is the drink? His blood, spilt for us, for all who come to him, for all who believe. That is the drink. And listen, friends, by partaking in those elements, our souls are satisfied. Our spiritual hunger and thirst are eternally satisfied in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 47. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." He says, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they are dead." They're dead. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." Look at verse 51. Jesus says again, "I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Look at verse 53. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Jesus is here clearly referring to himself. Furthermore, he was clearly looking forward to his death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. What's more is that he was looking forward to the institution of Holy Communion in his church, where all who believe, where all who come to him by faith, they are granted the right to eat his flesh and drink his blood, which is depicted and symbolized and celebrated in Holy Communion. This, as Jesus teaches, is an actual communing with the living Christ. Look at verse 56. This is an actual communion with the living Christ. He says, I in him and he in me. He comes down and he dwells in us and he lifts us up so that we might have fellowship with him. Friends, when we partake of the bread and the cup of communion, we're reminded that Christ is all, that he is all. He satisfies our deepest hungers and quenches our thirsty souls. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Secondly, we're reminded that he is eternal life, that he himself is eternal life. If we eat earthly bread, if we trust in earthly manna, we will die, even as the Israelites did in the wilderness. But in Christ, there is everlasting life. This is God's provision. This is God's bread sent down for us. He came to die to give us this food and drink. He came to die so that we, in him, might be raised to new life and taken up to heaven with him. God came down to fellowship with us so that he might raise our souls and bring us into the fellowship he has with his Father. In him is eternal life. And thirdly, and these are just general observations here, when we partake of his body and blood, we are reminded of our union with him. Our union with Jesus is tangibly symbolized. Hear this now. Our union with Jesus is tangibly symbolized. Our union with Jesus, our oneness with him, is tangibly symbolized in that we eat and drink. We take Christ, as it were, into ourselves. Verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So he satisfies our souls. He is eternal life. And partaking of the bread and the drink reminds us that we abide in him and he in us. Friends, why is communion an essential mark of the true church? Simply put, because Jesus teaches believers that their salvation is depicted in eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Their salvation, our salvation, is depicted in the act of eating and drinking. And this eating and drinking finds its ultimate expression in the Lord's Supper, a communion that is celebrated in the church among believers who are truly in Christ. So we've looked at Paul, we've looked at Jesus, we turn quickly to Moses. We turn quickly to Moses and to the Passover, the Exodus from Egypt. Now the Exodus, as you well know, typified and looked forward to the redemption and salvation that we have in Jesus. The Lamb of God, you remember, who takes away the sins of the world. Holy Communion is rooted in Israel's Passover. When Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples, it was in a very real sense the last Passover. The last Passover. It was the Last Supper, in other words. The last Passover and simultaneously the first Lord's Supper. While rooted in the Passover, communion and Passover are not one and the same. The latter, communion, is greater than the former, Passover. In the language of the book of Hebrews, the Lord's Supper is better than, it is greater than Passover. It is better, it is greater in as much as the Passover looked forward to the work of the Messiah. All of the types and shadows of Passover find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. They are shadows, but Christ is the substance, you see. They are pictures and images, but Christ is the incarnation, the consummation of those types and shadows. The sacrifice of the Lamb at Passover, innocent and spotless. Christ, the Lamb of God. The lamb slaughtered at Passover, its blood, the sign of God's promises. Its blood for the forgiveness of sins. Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world in and by the sacrifice of himself. So that Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:19 that we are redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ is our Passover lamb and was sacrificed for us. And by his blood, because of his blood, God's wrath has passed over us. Pesach. It has passed over us. And there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Israel was freed from the bondage of slavery at Passover. In Christ, believers are freed from the bondage of slavery to sin and the sin nature. The sin nature is an Egypt of sorts that keeps us in bondage until God frees us. Again, language from the book of Hebrews. Israel's Passover was a shadow. It was a carbon copy of what was yet to come. Israel was redeemed in order to keep covenant with God, the Mosaic covenant, the law. But in Jesus Christ, we have a better covenant. We have the new covenant, which is built upon and established upon better promises. And by new covenant, God has made the first covenant obsolete. That's what it says in Hebrews 8:13. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Paul says that the glory of the new covenant, which is celebrated in Holy Communion, Paul says that the glory of the new covenant far outweighs and excels the glory of the old. The new outshines and swallows up the old. In other words, the Lord's Supper is greater than Passover. Which is precisely why when Jesus celebrated the Passover, he ended Passover. He ended Passover. And when Jesus ended Passover, he initiated communion. Passover was swallowed up by the greater Holy Communion. Better said, Passover was simply a piece. It was a puzzle piece in the mosaic of redemption. And once that puzzle piece was placed into the larger picture, the bigger picture is the picture of salvation. But once that piece was placed, it found its significance in the whole. That bigger picture is the picture of salvation, not from external situations. Salvation, not from circumstantial life situations, but salvation from eternal ruin and woe. Salvation not from Egypt or slavery or bondage, as hard as that was, but salvation from sin and death and hell. That, my friends, is what communion reminds us of. And that's what we celebrate. It is not external. It is internal. This is salvation in our souls, not salvation from temporal circumstances. And because Holy Communion celebrates internal spiritual realities, we internalize the elements. We drink and we eat to remind us of the internal realities that dominate our souls. It is as Jesus said, unless we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we have no life in us. So Passover was merely external. It merely celebrated and looked back to historic events. And while communion absolutely looks back to historic events, namely the crucifixion, more than that, it celebrates and reminds believers of what happened at Calvary, what was accomplished that has eternal effects on our souls. Communion is more than just a memorial or a remembrance. It is a celebration of the internal realities of salvation and redemption, the reality of our forgiveness and salvation because of the cross work of Jesus Christ, all of which takes place inside of us, not outside of us, but inside of us, the internal spiritual realities. And Holy Communion, then, is our opportunity to express visibly and tangibly the internal work of salvation. This is heart work. This is heart work. Now, let me just say quickly before I transition to definition. We've looked at Paul, we've looked at Jesus, we've looked at Moses, but let me quickly turn our attention to God the Father. In the book of Revelation, Jesus receives the name the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. He was slain before the foundation. Listen, friends, the Lord's Supper transcends the ages. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, yes, we remember the cross. Yes, the historic crucifixion. But we also look forward to His return. You heard that as I read. We partake of the bread and cup and proclaim His death until He returns. Jesus said it this way, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day that I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom. So it looks forward, it looks backward. But friends, Holy Communion transcends the ages inasmuch as it was God the Father and God the Son who planned. They ordained it all before the foundation of the world. You see, in communion, in the Lord's Supper, we celebrate and rejoice in our relationship with God in Christ, our communion with Him, our knowing and loving Him. In communion, we celebrate our union. This is our union communion, in other words. We are one with Him. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And you see, it was always God's intent before the foundation of the world to commune with His creatures, which is why Jesus is referred to as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world to provide for all of us. We were made to commune with God in loving fellowship. Friends, you remember the creation, right? How did creation end? With a wedding. With a wedding. And what happens after a wedding? You go sit at the table and you rejoice together. This is fellowship and communion. Okay? If you think that everything that is sacred is simply happening at the altar, think again, my friends. That celebration, and we party hard in that regard, is just as sacred. Because creation closes with fellowship and communion after the wedding. And how is eternity depicted? As a marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, we were created to commune with God. Eternity is our eternal communing with Him. This was always God's intent. The church in Ephesians 5 is the bride of Christ. We are one with Him, His flesh and His bones, the church, His body, His bride. And so the Lord's Supper is a graphic illustration and depiction of our union with Christ in that we take in the body and blood. We were made for this, you see. We were made for this. We were made to fellowship and commune with God and Christ. But it is sin that has separated us from God. The sin nature says, no, I do not want this communion with God. I don't need God. I don't want to commune with Him. Sin has separated us from our God and Maker. But in Jesus Christ, in His person and work, in His life, death, resurrection, and ascension, we are redeemed and restored and reconciled to God. So that communion, that fellowship, that intimate relationship becomes possible. That, my friends, is what we ultimately celebrate when we come together as God's people, as God's church, when we come together to observe the Lord's Supper. That is what we're celebrating. Now let me give you a definition, and we're bringing this to a close. And just before I get to the definition, let me say that the reason why I'm referring to the bread and the cup as elements is because the bread and the drink are changed from bread and drink to sacrament. Now, wait, what? It changes? Yes. Not in a spooky Roman Catholic transubstantiation kind of way. It's not that the bread and drink cease to be bread and drink and are somehow transubstantiated or transformed. No. Rather, they become the elements of Holy Communion. Hear this now. By their change of use. In other words, bread and drink are being used in a different way when we celebrate communion. They're being used not as food and drink merely. Listen to a man named Francis Turretin, 17th century Reformed scholastic. He writes this, God affects the sacrament by the word of institution. In other words, when the promise of God is attached to and explains the bread and the drink, Turretin continues to write, he says, when the word is attached to the sacrament, it becomes a sacrament, not by the infusion of a new quality, but by its change in use. So, apart from the sacred context of communion, bread and juice are nothing but bread and juice. You get that? I think we all do. They're nothing more than bread and drink. But listen to John Calvin here, and he'll help you. Why is it that crude and coined silver are not of the same value, though they be absolutely the same substance? The one is merely in its natural state. The other is stamped with an official mark. And thus it becomes a coin and receives a new valuation. Likewise, God marks by his word the things he created, so that what was previously bread and drink becomes sacrament. Another example. This will help you. What you hold in your lap is a book. It is nothing but paper and ink. That's all it is. But it's more than a book. More because of what it contains. Because of the message that it contains. It's more than a book. It is God's most holy word. And as such, it is sacred. It is sacred. Not that we worship the book, but we recognize that its contents are of eternal value. Now then, that analogy, if you press it forward, will break down. But I think you get the point. When the bread and the drink are infused with meaning, when the bread and the drink are infused with meaning, when they come to represent the body and the blood of Christ by the words of institution, Paul says it like this, for I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, when he declares the words of institution, when the bread and the drink are infused with meaning, when they come to represent God's promises to us, the body and blood of Jesus, that is when they are no longer mere food and drink, but holy sacrament. So let me give you a simple and I hope helpful definition. Now, I've said a lot, and you're going to be shocked at how short my sentence is for my definition of sacrament. Maybe you won't be. Here it is. By holy sacrament, we mean that outward sign where God confirms his promise to us. That's it. By holy sacrament, let me say it again, we mean that outward sign that God uses to confirm his promise to us. Now, let me unpack that just a little bit. God's promise, as you well know, cannot fail. His word will never fail. He has never broken and will never break a promise. But because of the weakness of our faith, because of our lack of faith, because we're weak, God not only gives us his word, but he comes alongside of us and he confirms his unbreakable promise with a visible seal, with a sacrament. And so the sacrament or Holy Communion is the visible, tangible expression of invisible grace. St. Augustine referred to the sacraments again as visible word or visible promises because the sacrament represents God's promise as painted in a picture and set before us. Now, when my children are disobedient and when they are obedient, when my children fail, or when my children succeed, when I congratulate them or express my disappointment, morning and evening and afternoon, every day, all day, I am constantly expressing my love for them. And that promise of love is sealed and confirmed with hugs and kisses, every day, all day. That's what I do. That's what we do as parents. Our hugs and kisses, whether disappointed or rejoicing, they are the visible, physical, tangible expressions of our invisible, unquantifiable love. When I kiss my daughter or my son and express my love for them, those expressions are visible forms of my invisible love, which is unquantifiable. And that outward sign is a regular part of being my son or my daughter. Listen, church. God loves you. He loves you. He loves us more than we could ever know. In Christ, He has promised to love and to cherish us. And God's word is replete. It is filled with promises to love and to forgive, to lavish His mercy and grace upon us. The exceeding riches of His grace in the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Unblushing promises of reward for those who diligently seek. And friends, it's as if His promise wasn't enough. It is enough. God's word and His promise is enough. His promise is sure. His word is bond. It is absolutely unbreakable. It is enough for me to tell my daughter that I love her. But because of our frailty and because of our weakness, God not only promises, but then He goes even further and He swears by oath. And He gives us a sign and a seal of His love so that He can't stop. As we take the elements, He can't stop hugging you and kissing you and expressing to you His love, which is unquantifiable. That's why it's so important that we celebrate together regularly. Why sacraments? Why give us these signs and seals? Because He wants to affirm and reaffirm you. This is our God. He wants to assure you, and then He wants to reassure you of His love. Friends, a sacrament, by definition, is that outward sign that God uses to confirm and reaffirm His promises to us. And our faith is feeble. Our faith needs to be propped up and supported on every side, lest it fail. It needs to be sustained, else it trembles and wavers and at last gives way. And so God gives His church His holy sacrament to support and sustain our faith, kisses from our Heavenly Father as signs of His love for us. Sometimes after smothering my kids with kisses, Evan or Noah, I said this to her the other night, I said, do you know that I love you? And then she gives me the cheese smile, right? She says, yes, Dad, I know. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread and broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me, to which all of us should be saying at that moment to ourselves, yes, Lord, I know that You love me. I know. And in the same manner, He also took the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me, to which we should all be saying, yes, Father, I know that You love me. For God so loved the world that He sent His Son, who laid down His life, body and blood, so that we might say, yes, Lord, I know that You love me. Friends, the sacrament, Holy Communion, is an outward sign instituted by God to be celebrated in His church, a sign that God uses to confirm His promises to us. That is my definition of sacrament. Finally, we end with application. As you know, the sign and symbol of marriage in our culture is a wedding ring. What's more is that we have a very high view of marriage at this church, at Pillar. And yes, we have a high view of God's church as well. And the sign and seal of belonging to God's local church, yes, it's a membership, But more than membership, it is the privilege and the right of participation in the sacraments of Jesus Christ. Did you hear it? The symbol for marriage is a ring in our culture. And the symbol for belonging to the local body of Christ is the right and privilege to participate in the holy sacraments. The sacraments are a wedding ring of sorts. So here is my application today. If you're not a member in a local church or this church, then become a member. Did you expect that one? If you're not a member in a local church or this church, become a member. Why? So that you can put on the ring, so that you can participate in Holy Communion. We celebrate communion at our members' meetings. So if you're not part of the family, this local body, you won't celebrate with us until you become a member. And now, let me just say that this sounds like close communion here, Pastor. I can't just come. I'm a Christian. How come I can't just come? This sounds like close communion. This is not close communion. It's open to everyone. It's open to every Christian. You just got to become a member first. There's nothing closed about it. Well, you say, why all the red tape? Well, simply put, because we have a very high view of the sacrament. Just like we have a high view of God's Word. Especially because the Word and sacrament are the marks of the true church. Listen, if you're not an active member in a local church, I implore you, not this church per se, I implore you, become a committed member here or anywhere. Put on the wedding ring, because the reality behind the symbol is sacred, you see. It is sacred. Put on a wedding ring because it expresses your love for God and His people. Oh, this is not an easy sermon to listen to if you're a church hopper. You at the right church if you're a church hopper in here today. Stop hopping. And become a committed member. Whatever that means, sometimes it's a formal expression, sometimes it's informal, but commit to a local body. Finally, and Pastor Dave will unpack this further, communion is something we celebrate together as a church family. Not only does communion express our union with Jesus Christ, but it reminds us of our union with one another. Communion reminds us of our union with Jesus, but also with one another, that we in Christ are one with Him. We are one with Him and with one another, which is why communion is not something that we partake of individually, but together. There's a right way to practice communion, okay? And let me say that the right way is not for each individual to come and take as they please. Easy come, easy go. No, the New Testament is abundantly clear. Jesus' take, eat all of you, the disciples who were before Him. And then Paul says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. There is a waiting. We wait for each other. We don't do communion individually. This isn't our private opportunity to commune with God. It is a corporate expression because we are the body and the bride of Christ. And the bride of Christ is not over here doing his own thing or her thing there and there. No, we do it together. Which is why Paul says, wait for one another. The Lord's Supper should encourage us and unite us. Friends, when we come together to celebrate communion, we are reminded of Christ's death, yes, but we should also be well aware of those for whom Christ died. Jesus died for you. Yeah, but He also died for other people. He also died for your brothers and sisters. Does Jesus love you? Yes, He does, but He also loves your brothers and sisters as well. We must not fail to love and care for those that Jesus loves and cares for. As we remember His sacrificial death, as we celebrate His sacrificial love for His bride, we should love what Jesus loves. We should love the bride, the church, and so we should love each other. Beloved, Holy Communion reminds us of our union with each other. It reminds us of Christ and one another. Doesn't that just make sense, the two great commandments? That we are to love Him and to love each other, His body, the church. And so then, as we close, Pillar Baptist, let us with great joy and with great expectation, let us rejoice together as the word is preached and as the sacrament is administered. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. Let us consider one another how to stir each other up to love and good works, exhorting one another as the day of Christ's return quickly approaches. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess that our faith is weak and failing. Left to ourselves, we are hopeless and lost. Left to ourselves, our consciences condemn us, the law condemns us, and we stand guilty before a holy God and our Creator. But in Jesus Christ, by faith in Him, we have and are born again to a living hope, one that does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Father, we are utterly dependent upon Your love, without which we ourselves would be loveless. Furthermore, we are thankful to You for giving signs and seals to Your church. Signs and seals of Your love. Pledges of Your love in the form of sacraments, baptism and communion. And as we identify with Christ with His death and resurrection, His body and His blood, help us to walk as children of the light, striving for unity in the church. As our study of communion continues, unite us in Christ. Help us to put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in us all. In Jesus' name we pray.